The following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Are we ready to get started?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Because we got some new people here, I want to go back. We're in the Ephesians Bible study. We're on our lesson number 6, and we're going to be starting with chapter number 3 tonight. What I want to do, though, is I want to do a little bit of review, partly because you weren't with us, and it will be good to bring you up to speed quickly, but also because, since you guys know that I put this on the website, there was a little bit more in chapter 2 that I felt like I wanted to cover a little bit more. And I didn't want to move on until I said everything that I felt like I needed to say on a particular section in chapter 2. And, you know, we covered it pretty well, but since it's a very important set of verses, I'm going to review it a little bit. I'll try to move through the review as quickly as we can, but I still want to go back and catch some of it. For your quick reference, in Ephesians, in chapter 1, we saw that Paul went through the doctrine that we call of predestination and election, and we covered that very well. And he prayed for the saints in Ephesus to be enlightened and understand what God's purpose was for the church. In chapter 2, he went on to remind them that they at one time were just like all of the unbelievers. He said, remember that you guys were the same at one time. You were just like everybody else. In fact, you know what I'd like to do? Just think for a moment. I'm not going to read chapter 1, but I'm going to pick up at chapter 2, and I'm going to read chapter 3 to lay some foundation for us. So you want to just follow along with me or just listen? Either one. I'm going to read chapter 2 to you. This is after he had given them all the great glories of being a Christian and all the wonderful things of God's plan. And he said, chapter 2, starting at verse 1, he says, and you Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, that's the Jews and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity between Jew and Gentile. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to God the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, all of that's by way of introduction, because none of those are the verses for tonight. Those are all preparatory, so I'm going to give you a long introduction, and then I would love to say a short message, but that's probably not going to happen. You're probably going to get a long introduction and a long message, but that's okay. I'm sure you're up to it. Let me go into prayer now, and then we'll start. Father, we came tonight. We're here because of your word. We're here because of your promises that you've said. You said if we'll seek you with all our heart, that you'll allow us to find you. So, Father, here we are, gathered together in this room today, in this evening, looking for you. We're looking in your word, and we're saying, Holy Spirit, reveal the treasures of Christ and the Father to us as we study his holy word. So, Father, here we come. We seek you. We seek your presence. We seek your heart. We seek to know the things that you would teach us. So I pray that you would remember your promise and that we would truly find you in this study tonight, and that you would get all the glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, now let me just kind of go back to my introduction, and I'm going to do this because chapter 2 of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, are some of the most well-used verses in the Bible. If you remember, that's the one that says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, we've covered that pretty good, but I want to just touch on it a little more so that we have a good understanding, and so that I've said everything on our website that I feel like I want to have said, so if you'll bear with me. Let me read some of my introduction. Paul had spent the previous paragraph of this epistle, which I'm talking about chapter 2, clearly detailing the gift of faith and salvation to the church, and ascribing all the glory of that gift to the grace of God alone, apart from any merit or works or unaided free will of the saints themselves. He went on to explain exactly why it was designed by God to be that way. Why salvation was by grace through faith? The reason, so that no one in heaven would ever have anything to boast about but the grace of God alone. That's 2:9. When a person realizes that it wasn't they themselves who pulled themselves up out of the mire by their own bootstraps, but rather it was a sovereign God who pulled them up entirely of his own grace, then no one will ever look down with contempt on another who's still there because they haven't pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps. You understand what I'm saying? If we understand that we got out of the world of sin by the grace of God, then are we going to look down on other people because they haven't pulled themselves out whenever we couldn't pull ourselves out? No. We're going to have a merciful, compassionate heart towards those who haven't received the Lord, because we know that we hadn't either until his mercy was extended to us. So instead of being angry at unbelievers, the truth is, you see, Christ had compassion for the unbelievers because he knew their plight. He knew unless the Father drew them, they could never pull themselves out. And that's the way we should understand. It's really, really easy for Christians to be contemptuous or angry with unbelievers. And it's true that we do get angry with some of the things that they do, and I suppose it's probably unavoidable. But the truth is, the anger should always be at the things they do and not at them. Far better to have compassion for them and know that they're doing these things because God has not given them the grace that he gave us. So our prayer is not that he would strike them down, but rather that he would show his mercy toward them like he did to us. Once you realize that you were saved by grace, you're less likely to be antagonistic toward ones who have not benefited from that grace. Anybody who still thinks that they were able to believe the gospel and repent of their sins by their own sheer determination or their own rational analysis of their particular human mind is sorely missing the whole point of Paul's teaching. And what's worse, now they think they can get somebody else to pull themselves up just like they did. If you think that you pulled yourself out of sin yourself, then you think that you can persuade other people to do it. Whenever you know full well that it was God who pulled you out, then your prayers is to God to pull them out. You don't go to them and start beating them up and saying, hey, look what I did. I got out of sin. Why can't you? You see? Do you understand what I'm saying? Instead of beating other people up because they couldn't get themselves out, we pray that the Lord will show his mercy to others and will reveal himself to them like he revealed himself to us. While every believer did come to the point of repentance and genuine saving faith sometime in their life, and it may have been quick or it may have been long and agonizing, but either way, that faith that finally saved all of us is the faith that's being described in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which is a gift from God by his grace, not of our own conscious or unconscious efforts or decisions. It's the errant thinking that we made the right decision by our own unaided free wills that spawns all the kingdom growth and secret friendly schemes that are damaging the present day churches. Failure to grasp this teaching, simple as it is a major cause of disruption in many of the evangelical churches today, and the SBC in particular. I want to make it clear that we certainly are charged to preach the gospel message throughout the whole earth. But God sovereignly bestows the gift of faith on whomever he pleases as we preach it. And for you guys who weren't here, let me just read the verses we're talking about in the Romans plan, Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Paul is making it very clear to these Ephesian Gentiles that the salvation that they received was entirely a gift by God. Not because they were smart, not because they worked hard, but because God was merciful to them. And he did it so that no one in heaven could do what Satan did and boast about, look how smart I am, look how glorious I am. Everybody there knows that they are there solely and only because of the grace of God. This is what God is doing. And this is what God wants when he's finally done. He doesn't want a situation where he has what Satan did, where people can start thinking more of themselves than they should, because we all know full well that we're there by God's grace, not because we were smarter or stronger or anything else than the next guy. You understand what I'm saying? Does that make sense to you? Because that's exactly what God is teaching us, and that's what Paul is telling us. He's saying, guys, God chose to make his mercy by grace so that there wouldn't be a bunch of people running around heaven saying, look at how smart I was. I got saved and you didn't. Won't be nobody like that in heaven. Because everybody there knows that we're there because God was gracious to us. And if he'd left us alone, we would have been over in the lake of fire with everybody else. And we all know that full well. So there ain't going to be no boasting by anybody in the kingdom of God. Only giving thanks to God forever. That's the whole point Paul's making here. And I want all of us to completely understand that, because unless we understand it, God doesn't get the end result that he wants. As long as half the Christians think we're Christians because we were so smart or made the right decision or had sense enough to do something that others didn't, then there's a reason to boast, isn't there? If we think that it was us that did it, then the truth is we do have a reason to boast. We were smarter than them, Paul says there's not going to be any of that. Paul says, this is what God wants. He wants you to come to thoroughly understand that you are saved solely because he's a gracious, merciful, loving God, and he showed that mercy to you. And God's going to have a whole kingdom of people who know that. If they don't learn it here now, he'll certainly make sure they learn it right away in the kingdom of heaven. But you know what? I want to know that now. I want to be useful now. I want to understand what he wants. I don't want to get into heaven ignorant. I want to get into heaven. I don't want to get into heaven as a baby who has to be taught. I want to get there as a full-grown adult who's useful. And I hope that you do too.
So those people who have go to church and obviously haven't been saved, but they just go through the routine of, you know, just going and getting baptized.
Churches are filled with those. But sadly enough, there's no shortage of genuine Christians who, through poor training, don't understand that the grace of God is entirely a gift. We're taught, let me tell you what we seem to be taught. We seem to be taught that God's grace meets our faith, and the two meld together and we're saved. That's Arminian thinking. We supply the faith, God supplies the grace, the two come together, and that's salvation. Paul is absolutely dispelling that thought. Because, let me ask you this, does that give us room to boast?
Yeah, obviously it does.
It obviously does, doesn't it? It means that we contributed something. Paul is making it clear that the total contribution of every Christian to their salvation was zero. The total contribution. It's like when a baby's born. When a baby, you'll know this very well, you've had enough of them. They contribute nothing. You do all the work. They might be the guest of honor at their birth, but you did all the work. They just showed up.
Yeah.
Isn't that true?
Yeah, that's true.
All we did is showed up. God did all the work. The gift included the faith, and the gift included the grace. The gift is the grace and the faith together, which produces salvation. Neither one was supplied by us. Both of them were supplied by God. And that's why no one can boast. Am I making sense to you? See, that's not hard, is it? But you know what? As simple as that is, I'd say almost half the Christians don't understand that. Half the Christians think that it was our faith that merged with God's grace that brought our salvation. And that's why we run around and we think that we can take other people and get them to muster up their faith, and if we can then convince them, we can get them saved too. And it's not a bad motive, it's just the wrong thinking. It'll never produce salvation, because man's faith is non-existent. Man doesn't have saving faith. Man is devoid. Man is predisposed by sin to make the wrong decision. And I've got here a little example. Let me give you an example of something. Have you ever wondered why? Mankind is faced with two choices: believing in Jesus being saved, and spending eternity in heaven. The other choice is to reject Jesus and spend an eternity forever writhing in burning hell fire. Now I ask you, of those two choices, which of those two choices would you take? Let me give you another example. We walk out your front door and there's a huge man out there, 8 foot tall, 500 pounds. And he says, "You guys, I'm going to give you two choices. One, I've got a check here for you for $1 million, tax paid. The other choice is I'm going to beat the tar out of you and send you to the hospital. Which one would you like?" Which one would we take? Do you realize? I mean, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? But do you realize that out of 100 people, 99 choose to take the beating instead of the check? The analogy I'm making is 99 people choose to go to hell and reject Jesus instead of going to heaven and believing Him. Now I ask you, how can that be? How do you explain that choice? I mean, whenever we sit here and talk about it, we say, how can people be so foolish? How can somebody make that choice? I'm going to tell you how. This is because we have, sin is like, we have like a body armor on us. Sin is made of armor, and the Word of God hits our heart and it bounces off. We have a hard heart. Sin has hardened our heart. It said, the Bible says our heart is hardened. We have a veil over our eyes. You can put the truth in front and we don't see it. You can speak the truth of God into our heart and it bounces off like body armor. And that's why we make really stupid choices. When a Christian looks at the world and says, how can you possibly choose hell over heaven? It's a no-brainer, people. But yet, 99 people out of 100 choose hell. Why do they do that? Because man does not have the capacity to comprehend the gravity of the truth. He's got his armor over him. And unless God draws you, unless He softens your heart, you cannot perceive the truth. So you invariably make the wrong choice. Once God softens your heart, then you say, my gosh, how can man make such a foolish mistake? How can man make such a poor choice? But yet, he does, doesn't he? He does, doesn't he? You can't deny that he does. So when you say why, because, well, two reasons. One, sin has hardened man's heart. And unless God gives you that faith, you don't have it, you see. We don't have it. As humans, we don't have it. Unless it's part of the gift that God gives, we don't have it. But here's the other part. Whenever you look at that, you say, well, nobody would make that choice of hell over heaven. But here's what they do. Here's what unbelievers do. They say, well, we don't accept that those are our only two choices. We don't believe that that's the real choice. We think maybe we get in reincarnated. Or we think maybe you just go around and have circles, and or we think that maybe you come back as a cow, or we think all this kind of...
There's nothing.
Yeah, or we think there's absolutely nothing, just total oblivion, and when it's all over. Mm-hmm. So we just take with our mind and we speculate and we make new choices. Mm-hmm. We don't like the two choices you've given us, so we just take our little minds and let them wander and we make new choices. We ignore the canonized written Word of God that lays out clear choices. We ignore those choices and we make ourselves a new set of choices so that we don't have to face the fact that we've chosen to reject God and one day face the consequences. That is a very, very foolish and dangerous decision. I cannot fathom making that choice. It's too dangerous. When hell is forever, totally, never ending. If you ever get there, it's hopeless. There's no getting out. There's no such thing as purgatory. That's a myth. If you go there, you're there forever. Who would take that chance? And yet, mankind in droves makes that choice. And the Bible tells us why. It tells us that man is not able to make the right choice because we're damaged. Sin has damaged our ability to think straight, our ability to believe that those are our choices. So we don't. When you understand that, you can begin to see why people make these choices, because we don't have the capacity to properly put them into perspective and to believe that those are really the true choices. Because if we did, we'd just start making the right choices, wouldn't we?
A lot of people are, would you say that they get the opportunity though once in their life or several times in their life, God knocks at their door and
says,
I'm here.
Oh yes.
And they say, no one's home.
Exactly.
Go away.
Right. Go away. Exactly. Now let me go into this now. The mistaken view that because God desires all men to repent and come to the knowledge of the truth, 2 Peter 3:9, remember? God does not desire anybody would be lost, but that all would come to repentance, okay? God's heart's desire is not for people to be lost. It says, it clearly says, His desire is for all men to be saved. But here's what people say. They say, well, that must mean that man has innately within himself the capacity to do that. But you see, that's contrary to the teachings of the Bible. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. Go to Romans chapter 8. Somebody got it? Somebody get there quick?
Yeah.
Read Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 and then 9.
Okay. All right. There we go. Because the mind set on flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, for neither can it be.
Neither can it be.
Yeah.
Go ahead on.
And those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
Cannot please God. You see, Romans says those who are still living according to the flesh, they cannot. They simply cannot please God. They cannot respond to God. They can't make the right choices because sin has damaged the mental capability and the heart. So man can't make the right choice.
How can that change?
God does that by, go to John chapter 6. Go to John chapter 6. Let me see if I can find it right.
John chapter 6.
Yeah. Let's go to 44. Anyway, you read it for me because it's harder for me to find it.
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day.
All right. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So God starts to draw certain ones to himself. He starts to work on their heart. Read 65. John 6, 65.
And he said, for this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it has been given to him from the Father.
You see, God begins to work in the hearts of the ones that he's chosen so that we were able at one point. This is the gift of faith. You see, this is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. He said, but by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is? The faith to believe is the gift of God. And that's the drawing that Jesus is talking about in John chapter 6. That God begins to draw you with the gift of faith. He's giving you the faith to be able to respond rightly to the message that's being preached. If it were not for him doing that, no one would ever get saved. But God the Father, because of his great mercy, takes those who were unable to save themselves and begins to change their heart, work in their hearts, and suddenly we find that we're able to think differently. We're able to take God serious. We're able to take his claim serious. Whereas before, many years probably in our life, we just passed it off. And now suddenly, it's beginning to be heavy on our hearts. We're afraid of sin, and we're looking to get right with God. And we don't know how that happened. We didn't choose usually to make that happen. It just started happening. Suddenly, God started being in our mind. We started thinking about God. We started thinking about our salvation. We started thinking about what was going to happen to us. And we didn't just sit down one day and say, I'm going to start thinking about God. It just kind of started happening. And he started kind of, and sometimes it was quick, and sometimes it took a long time. Some people it happened, bingo, sitting there minding their own business, and God just flooded them with this gift of grace, and bingo, their heart changed immediately. Others, it gradually weighed and weighed and weighed and weighed. It was me. It was years it weighed on me, and he dragged me, and it took me through this agonizing process. And I didn't choose to start that process. I was just minding my own business, happy to go about doing my thing. But God just started on my mind all the time and in my thoughts all the time. And it was not of me. I don't know about what happened to you. But if you think it through, I bet you'll realize that there was a time in your life and suddenly out of nowhere, God became important to you. And you didn't choose that to happen. It just started happening.
You know, people will say to me, oh, Carmen, you know, it was you, you know. Robert been married to you. It was you. It was you. No way. No God. Way. If it had been by me, he might have kept on going because I fall on my face all the time. It was God working on me.
You see, God uses his people as the vehicle of information, as the vehicle of testimony, to be sure. But look, his Christians are around lots of people, and they don't respond, only a few. God uses your testimony on the hearts of a few who are his. I mean, if you just dripped with grace, everybody who came near you would just get saved. Did everybody who came near Jesus and see him get saved? Of course not. The multitude, even in his own town, they tried to throw him off the cliff. His own people that he grew up with tried to throw him off a cliff and kill him. Finally, his own people handed him over to the Romans for execution. So everybody around Jesus didn't get saved. They didn't all. But yet, there were others who followed him everywhere he went. Throngs of people, his disciples, dropped their business, left their families, and followed him, traipsed around after him, just to hear what he had to say for years. What was the difference? Remember what he said to them? And I'm getting ahead of myself, we're going to get it again, but remember what he said to them? He said, you guys, you think that you chose to follow me. You think that, you really believe that. But let me tell you the truth. I chose you. Remember when he said that? John 15, what? John 15, chapter 15, verse 16. 15:16. He said, you guys think that you chose me, but the truth of it is, long before you chose me, I chose you to choose me.
Is that what he gives the, is this one of the apostles? He says, I saw you sitting under the tree.
Well, that's earlier on, but yeah, that's earlier on.
He already knew everything.
Oh yeah, exactly. Exactly. Yeah, he knew. Exactly. Exactly. Now, see, here's where you have a. Did you have a question? Here's where you have a lot of people who have a difficulty. They say, well, what about man's free will? Don't we have free will? The answer to that is, you certainly do have free will. And the problem is, with your free will, you will invariably choose to reject God. You will, every time, you will choose to reject God. Romans 8 said that we can't choose rightly. We can't please God. We're damaged. So does that mean we don't have free will? No, it means you do have free will. But the problem is, with your free will, what does man do? Go out there in the street and talk to people about God. What will they do? They'll say, go away. With their own free will, unless God draws them, they'll all tell you to go away and leave them alone, won't they? Does that mean they don't have free will? No. certainly means they had free will. And with their free will, they chose to reject.
Even Christians and churches.
Correct. We certainly do have free will. But here's the problem. With our free will, we always invariably choose to tell God to go away unless He draws us to Himself. I understand and sympathize with those who say that the God they know would never tell people to do something that He already knows they can't do. Remember, He said He wants everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and yet He knows that we can't do that. So people say, well, the God I know would never do that. He would never tell people to do what He knows they can't do. Not fair, says Rocky Raccoon. Mm-hmm. My response to these who say that is they only need to read either Exodus chapter 20 or Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Do you know what Matthew 5, 48 says? It says Jesus is wrapping up a section of His Sermon on the Mount, and He says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. When I read that, I said, oh my God, I'm toast. That's what I'm serious. I read that, I said, oh my God. This is the lips of Jesus. He's just recited, blessed is this and blessed is that. And then He's ended it with, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How many people can do that?
I don't know, but He sure put it up high.
So let me ask you this. Does God ask people to do what He knows they can't do? Of course He does. In fact, God always asks mankind to do what He knows we can't do. That's how He gets us to confess our inadequacy and plead for His mercy and forgiveness, you see. That's the whole point of His asking us to do what we can't do. I train other electricians, craftsmen. I'll bet you Robert's trained people in mechanics. And it's a common practice for a master craftsman to tell one of his apprentices to go do something that he knows full well they can't figure out how to do. And they're going to go off and they're going to try and it's not going to work and it's all going to fall apart. And they're going to try and try and they're going to say, they can't do this. And what do? They come and say, Robert, it doesn't work. How do you do this? You knew full well he just couldn't do it on his own. You sent him to, you just wanted him to know he couldn't do it on his own so that he would come and say, show me how to do it. Yeah. Is that right or wrong? Yeah. It's exactly right. So I'll send them off to do something. They'll try five or six times and they'll smack their head and say, this is impossible. Then they'll come and say, it doesn't work. How do you do this? I knew they were going to come and say that. I just wanted them to know that they needed to know how to do it. Because you see, now I've got their attention. I could have told them in the first place and they might not have been listening. But now that they've tried it, they know full well that it don't work and they need help. Now they come, they're listening. Now I only have to tell them one time how to do it. Because they've tried and they want to know and they've tried and they're frustrated and they see they can't do it. You see? God gave us the Ten Commandments and all the statutes, and man tried and said, we can't do it. We hear it, we understand it, but we can't do it. Now what do? God, help us, save us, we can't do it. And He said, I knew you couldn't do it in the first case. I just wanted you to know it. Now, I've got the solution for you. Trust in me, and I'll forgive you.
You're absolutely right, because in the context where this is found, like when you said, you therefore shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, it refers back to saying that you have to not just love the ones who love you, but you have to also love your enemies. Yeah. And I cannot find myself loving someone who comes and hurts me or tries to belittle me or tries to insult me or tries to do things to me that I know that are unfair and unjust. So...
Yeah, but at the same time, you still have to try.
Well, of course, because He's asking us to be perfect.
Because He's asking you to be perfect. Just because you know, okay, He wants you to look for His guidance in here, so how?
Yeah, because it says here, He causes His Son to rise on the evil and on good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Yeah. Wow.
Yes. So, you see, God gave the children of Israel, the Jews the Ten Commandments and all the statutes and all the promises, knowing full well that they would try, but they would come to their understanding that they couldn't. And that's why later it says the law was given as a schoolmaster. Wow. It was like a teacher, a trainer. Mm. It was given to us to teach us that we can't do that on our own. And what we need is not a set of laws. We need a new heart to be able to fill those laws. And that's why God said in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, he said, I'm going to make a whole new covenant with you because I know that you can't keep this. So I'm going to make a better one that I'm going to give you. See, I gave you the law and I let you try to fulfill it with your own power. What you found out is you can't. So now I'm going to give you one where I'm going to keep that same laws, but now I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit. It's going to enable you to keep the laws. So I'm going to provide you with what you didn't have, and that's the ability to do the things that I tell you to do. Now that you know that you can't without me, now you're going to look to me for the strength to do what I wanted you to do in the very first place. But you had to learn that you couldn't do it on your own, or you would have thought that you could. But now that you've tried and you've come to know, you see, we all deal with sin and we fail. Why do we fail? Why is there none righteous? No, not one. Romans 3:10. Why is there none who seeks after God? Why have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Romans what? 3:20. Was it 3:23?
I'm sorry.
Why? Because the Father wants us to understand that all of us fall short of His glory. And then we're ready to go and seek His forgiveness.
3:23, you're absolutely right.
Okay. Was God surprised when Adam and Eve disobeyed His commands and ate from the tree and when He told them not to? Was He surprised when they did that?
No.
Of course not. When He put that tree in there, He said, wonder how long they can do it.
Isn't that funny? We're talking about I bet God already knew that they were going to do that.
Tell you what, put some donuts in your thing and tell your kids, don't you mess with those donuts. And then just stick around. See how long before they're in the donuts. Exactly right. Yeah. Am I right or wrong?
It's just waiting for us to sit down and not be able to say anything to them.
Exactly. They're already waiting too. You see, there's exactly.
Exactly right. He knows. And he knows what he's doing. He's got a plan. This is not a big helter-skelter thing. He has there's a method to his madness. He knows what he's doing. There is a master plan behind this whole thing. God's not trying to assemble a body of self-sufficient creatures. He's intentionally assembling a body of willingly and humbly dependent creatures who freely declare that apart from Him, we can do nothing of godly significance on our own. In other words, human pride's got to go. Got to deal with it. There's no room for pride in the kingdom of God. He's got to teach us here by going through the process that as soon as we start trying to do it with our own forces, we mess it up. And then we're willing and ready to completely put our dependence on Him. Where in the scriptures has mankind ever lived up to the mandates of God? God declares His standard and then man falls short of that standard. This is basic gospel 101. The scriptures never tell us that God is desperately trying to make us stronger by our own force of will. On the contrary, the scriptures are a 6,000 year historical testimony that we never have and never will be able to live up to His standards or truly seek His righteousness with our own free wills unaided. That's what He's taught us. That's what He's teaching us. Romans 3:10-12. Romans 3 says there's none righteous. No, not even one. There's none who seeks after God. All of us have gone our own way. You see, apart from God's grace, man just simply wanders away. That's what we do. That's what we do. This is the very heart of the gospel. If we get this wrong, everything that follows is out of position and out of proportion. Unless the Father specifically draws each and every believer. That believer will never choose to come on his own with his own free will. You see? People talk about free will. We do have free will. The problem is our free will is damaged. And unless God draws us, John 6:44, we read that, the Father starts to draw us. And then what he does is he doesn't override our free will. He doesn't drag us kicking and screaming. He adjusts our ability to think so that with our own free will, we start to make the right choice. You see the difference?
Yeah.
See, that's what one of the brothers in at South Miami said. Well, I can't believe that God would drag you into heaven kicking and screaming. He doesn't. God doesn't drag anybody into heaven kicking and screaming.
No,
it's what he does. In fact, you can't get into heaven kicking and screaming. You've got to ask God to forgive you and allow you in. And he does that by adjusting your heart so that with your own free will, you can now respond rightly. He does override your free will. If he didn't, nobody would get saved. But he doesn't do it against your will. He literally changes your free will so that you can make the right choice.
He does it also on unbelievers as well when it comes to maybe... Because I've noticed people, for whatever reason, you've dealt with, not Christians, but just regular worldly people, where they've just come and offered their help or their service, or maybe you've needed something right then and there, and they come and they just say, oh, here, I'll lend you this, or I'll give you that. Yeah. And it's like, you wonder, like, whoa, is God using this person to help, you know, or do something? Is that possible?
Absolutely. He does it all the time.
The heart, right? He's...
God steers the heart of every man. Absolutely right. In fact, do you remember what happened before the Jews left Egypt? They went around and asked the Egyptians for their gold and their treasures. They gave it to them. They gave it to them. They just, okay, here, take my jewels and my gold. Here, have it. I mean, think about that. Somebody walks up to your door and says, can I have all your money and all your jewelry and stuff? Sure, take it. Can I help you carry it? That's what happened. These were unbelieving, pagan-worshipping Egyptians, and they went and they gave all their precious treasures to the Jews and said, here, have all our valuables. What made them do that? God made them do that. God made them do that. He said they plundered Egypt, but not by force. The Egyptians said, here, come, take it.
Wow.
I mean, that's got to be bizarre.
Yeah.
Well, okay, if you insist. Ooh, can you look at that diamond? You really want me to have that? Okay, I'll take it. How long has it been in your family? But that's exactly what happened. Bizarre. Only God could do that.
Wow.
Only God could do that. It is God's eternal plan for every redeemed saint to come to know for certain that they were redeemed solely and entirely by the grace of God alone, so that they will forever glory and boast in God alone and not for one moment in themselves. The ultimate end product, if you will, that the Father is producing is a kingdom of redeemed believers who have come to understand with all certainty that they could not have obtained nor could they continue to sustain that eternal kingdom on their own apart from God, because they know that they are completely and entirely dependent on Him for absolutely everything, both now and forever. You understand me? Contrary to our own misconceptions and our own pride, we do not choose Him unless He chooses us first. John 15:16. All of those 12 apostles who think that they chose to follow Christ of their own free will, even though they did that because the Father had chosen them to make that choice You follow me? From before the foundation of the world. They did choose with their own free will. But the Father, if you will, had stacked the deck. He had already predetermined that they would make that choice with their free will by softening their heart, taking the veil off their eyes, and letting them see this Jesus for who he was. And when they began to perceive who he was, they were captured by it. And they, of their own free will then, made the choice to drop everything and follow him. Yes, they did, but they did it because God had already predetermined that he was going to show the glory of Christ to them, and they would make that choice. So every one of us did make that choice. You see, there came a time in all of our lives when we had to make a decision. Are we going to believe in Jesus, repent of our sins, and follow him? Are we going to do that? And the truth is, we did make that choice. But the ability to make the right choice was a gift of God. You understand that? That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. And when you understand that, you're able to be thankful to God completely instead of partly proud of yourself. And that's the whole point that Paul wants them to make, to understand. That yes, you did make the right choice, but the faith to make that right choice was a gift from God.
It's kind of sad too, I guess, because... Well,
yeah.
You know what I'm going to say.
Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Because there are many who don't make that right choice. But you see, he didn't override their free will.
No.
They freely, with their own will, against God's desire, chose not to follow him. Every person who ends up in hell will say, I chose to be here. I was so stupid, I chose to be here, but they'll have to admit, I did. I rejected God of my own. Nobody made me. It was my choice, and I chose to reject Jesus. Everybody will say that. I had spent a lot of time on this, but I'll tell you what. I'm glad I did, because see, I wanted our new people to get this. This is very, very important material. I wanted to go through it faster, but I wanted Carmen and Robert to get this. And you guys know, so I hope you're willing to bear with us, because this is important stuff. It really is. And I want to make sure that everybody here, I don't want to move on until everybody understands this. You agree that's important?
It is.
It really is, isn't it? Yeah, it really is. It's not so important how fast we move through this book. It's important that when we get through it, we learn what it had to say, isn't it? Isn't that what's important?
Mm-hmm.
So if I don't even get to tonight's lesson, that's okay. If we leave here thoroughly affirmed in our understanding of the gift, of the value, the treasure of the gift of God of faith, if we get that, saints, it's been worth the teaching tonight, I'm telling you. Gives you the ability to worship God. It gives you the ability to be thankful to God. When you know that your entire salvation was his gift, when you know that you were headed for the wrong direction, and if he had left you alone on your own free choice at the end of the time, whenever you were in the lake of fire, you would say, I'm here because I chose to be here. I was willing to come here. But I'm not here because God loved me so much.
It's going to make it worse being there. When you realize
that you chose to be there on your own.
And there's no way out of there now.
And there's no denying. You heard the gospel. You heard the choice. And you made the wrong one.
That was the parable of the rich man with the Lazarus. When he said, can you please send somebody and have my brother saved?
Yeah.
And he said, no, I'm sorry.
He said, they've got the gospel, they've got the prophets, they've got the scriptures. If they won't listen, they're not even going to listen if somebody comes back from the dead. You see, God knows. God knows how hard the hearts of man are. And you guys know, how many of you have got friends that you love and you care about and you've tried to talk the gospel? I've got several friends and I've tried. A friend of mine just passed away, a good friend. I love that man. And I try. He did so many good things for me and helped me out so much. And he's a likable man, a dear, sweet man. But when I tried to preach to him the gospel, he just, He wasn't mean, he just didn't want to hear it. He just didn't want to hear it. And my eyes were watery. I'm sad. And the man passed away. And I'm sad. But he chose. Perhaps the Lord sent me there as one last time. Whenever I spoke to him, it was only four to 6 weeks before he died. And nobody even knew he was sick. He had cancer. He had terminal cancer. He'd been denying it. And he wouldn't go. And then he went in the hospital. And within 2 weeks, he was dead. Boom, just like that. And me and another Christian brother were out there talking. And he just didn't want to talk about it. He wanted to talk about other things. And it isn't. So we know that the heart of man is hard. It's hard. And unless God softens it, we just make the wrong choice. And it's sad. And like the message that I had just a couple of weeks ago, God doesn't like this. This breaks God's heart just like it breaks ours. But it's necessary for things to be this way for his plan to work. It's necessary for things to be the way they are so that when it's all said and done, those of us who have received God's mercy understand the value of the gift that we've received. You see that? We have the ability to see just how much we have to thank God for. We have so much to thank him for that we're willing to thank him for eternity. We'll never, ever get tired of appreciating and valuing and worshiping and thanking him for the gift of his grace to us, because it is that valuable. How do we know it's that valuable? Because we see what happened to those who didn't get it. Sad, but that's part of the whole master plan of God, is that some would receive, and he knew that some wouldn't. But every one of them had the choice. Every one of them, he said, whosoever will come, whosoever will take from the water of life, whoever will come and take it. And every human being that ever lived had the genuine offer of God to come and have forgiveness. Everyone had that offer. But every one of us just says, we don't want to. We like sin too much. We like to do what we want to do so much. And yes, it's sad to us and it's sad to God, but it's part of God's master plan. And it makes us who have received God's mercy so very, very grateful, doesn't it? You realize how special you are. You realize how special to God you are. You realize the value, how much God actually loves you personally by name. You're not a random. He didn't just pick your name out random. He knows you by name. He knew you from the beginning. And he loves you sufficiently for his son to pay that price and to be willing for others to see and accept the losses of his precious children so that you'll come to see and understand him. God's elect, God's redeemed, are a really, really, really special group. We have so much to be thankful for that we don't even have the capacity to thank him.
That's what I was saying.
We don't even have the capacity to thank him. It's so great.
Or the realization of what we thank him for.
We don't even have the capacity to grasp the gravity of the gift that he's given us. Only when you start studying scriptures does it begin to say, oh my Lord, the value of the gift of God's grace. So many people take it so lightly. But the value of being a Christian, the value of being kind of God's children, is beyond our ability to comprehend. Someday we'll see, but right now it's hard to understand just how marvelous. Paul said, I pray that the eyes of the understanding, the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you would know what's the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his grace. I pray, Father, that your people would begin to see the value of your grace. They'd begin to comprehend just what it means to be a Christian. It's not a small thing to be a child of God. It's the greatest thing in the universe to be a child of God. It's the greatest gift any person ever gave to anybody to be a child of God. We can't even grasp the value of the gift that God gave to those whom he loves. He knows how to give gifts that we can't even comprehend.
Did you say, Bob, at this stage in your life, you've learned, comprehend, you understand your maturity? I mean, it's like up here. I mean, I may be here and you're up there. That you yourself comprehend as far as what it is that you...
As we grow, the value of the gift becomes more, but I would never put myself above somebody else. I would just say I've spent time and I've seen and the Lord's shown me through study more and more and more like he shows anybody else. But brother, I'm no more higher level than you are, I guarantee you. Maybe I've studied and maybe the Lord's had a little more time to show me some more things, but I ain't no higher than nobody else, I assure you.
And you've been around the block long.
I've just been around the block more times. There you go, exactly.
Right.
Been around that block more times. There you go. More times around the block, the more things you notice as you go by. I've been through this book a lot of times, and the more times I go through, the more things I see. Yeah, and yes, and the more things you see, the more you say, oh my God, what an incredible God I serve. What an incredible God I serve.
What a mighty God we serve.
What a mighty God we serve, yes. And the more times around the block, the more mighty you realize he is. That's exactly right. And you know what you find out? You find out how many things you didn't see your last time around.
Oh, yeah.
You walk around the block, and there's no end to the new things you can see. You may have been by them before, but you didn't notice how pretty that flower was right there. You didn't notice how this or that little thing that you've been around the block 100 times, but you didn't see that before. You never quite noticed that before. You go through the Word of God and you just find things you didn't quite notice before. And you realize that God is inexhaustible. His Word is just inexhaustible. If I lived like Methuselah 969 years, I would still be finding new things when I go through that book. I guarantee you. It's inexhaustible. It's inexhaustible. That's why I can sit here and share it with you. And you're going to find things like that too, over and over and over as you go through. It's a treasure. It's a treasure. And the amount that your ability to worship God grows with your knowledge of God. The depths of you can really only worship God at the level that you understand God. I mean, you can worship, everybody can worship, but the depth of your worship is kind of tied to your understanding of who God is and how valuable he is. Isn't that true?
Mm-hmm.
So the more you come to know God, the more you're really, really able to worship him, because the more you comprehend just how incredible he is. The depth, oh, the depth of the riches and the love of Christ surpasses our understanding, surpasses the ability to know. We can't exhaust it. Even in eternity, we won't exhaust it. That's exciting to me, because I'll never get tired. There'll never come a time when I say, well, I've learned everything I can about God. It's not going to happen.
Let's close the book, right?
Exactly. That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. He is unsearchable and unfathomable and bottomless in his grace and his mercy, his power, his knowledge, his love, his grace. His gifts are never ending. His mercy is ever expanding. We will never get tired of God. Isn't that a nice thing to know? Isn't that a nice thing to know? He will never get stale or old. we get a brand new car, it's fun looking at all the new things, but sooner or later we get kind of used to them.
Yeah,
you know, they're there and you appreciate having them, but they're not exciting anymore. God's not going to be like that every single time. It's like getting in a car that has the ability to have new features every time you get in.
Every time you get in there.
You get in there, let's see, what's it going to have today? Right. I pop in the door, that wasn't here last time. Cool.
That's true.
That's what the Word of God is, and that's what He's like. Every time you come in His presence, He's got a new surprise for you.
Wow.
There's a new dimension of His grace, of His love, of His depth of love for us. It's dimensionless. And I read through this, and every trip around the block, I find something I didn't find before. And that's why I'm as excited as I was 25 years ago. Well, you can realize that my excitement is genuine.
Yeah.
Because God's Word is genuinely exciting and it's unexhaustible. And I hope it's contagious.
I want to ask you this. I want to make sure I understand this. So you're saying this gift, it's available to everybody and He offers it to everybody.
Yes.
But He chooses who's going to take it. It's not.
Of those who say no thank you, of those who said no thank you, He goes and says, even though you said no thank you, I'm going to change your heart so that you no longer say no thank you. Some of the ones who say no thank you, God says, I'm going to change your heart so that you do. That's exactly right. Of the group who said no thank you.
Which is everybody.
He didn't say, I want you to say no thank you.
Excuse me.
He said, His Word says, God takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked, but rather that they would all repent and be saved. And that's why He said, it is not a hollow invitation to mankind to be saved. It's a genuine invitation to mankind. It's mankind who says no thank you. God says, I want you to be saved. And mankind says, but here's what He did. Here's what He did do. He gave us a free will to choose. And as soon as He did that, we were in trouble because we're short of His glory. We're short of the ability to make choices like Him. Only God has the power to be perfect. Only God can be perfect. Only God can make perfect choices. God didn't make gods. He made humans. And humans are not up to it. We're not like Him. We're not able to be like Him. And dare I say, I don't know that God can make other gods. He can make people, but I'm not sure He can make other Himself, if you see what I'm saying. He is unique in that He is the perfect, absolute perfect creator and self-existent. He can make people. I don't know that He can make perfect gods like Himself. I don't even want to go there. But what He can and can't do, I don't know. But here's what He did. He made mankind. And mankind is just not able to do what God can do. Even though he tells us, I want you to come and follow me and be saved, we're just not strong enough, mentally strong enough to accept the invitation, and we just go off and say no thanks, even though He wants us to. So what He said is, I'm not willing to have all of my people lost. So a herd of sheep running towards a cliff, all of them just absolutely determined in a stampede to run over the cliff and fall off the cliff. And God goes and grabs some and says, I'm not going to let you guys all go. I'm going to save some of you. Because I love you, sheep. I made you. You're my sheep. I'm not going to let all of you die. Even though you want to, I'm not going to let you all. I'm going to change your hearts. That's why you have so much to be grateful for. That's why you have so much to be grateful for. You were going to choose wrong. Of your own free will, not because He made you free will. You were going to do it on your own. And He said, no, I'm not going to let you do that.
I'm not going to let you do this.
And that's the way it had to be, because it had to be through our free will.
Yeah.
He couldn't have just said, blanket, we're all never going to go over the cliff. Can't do that. Because he had to let you
to demonstrate his mercy. He took some and plucked them out of the fire. If it wasn't for the fact that others had run over that cliff, we would have nothing particularly to be grateful for, would we? We really wouldn't, would we? I mean, if none of the sheep are running towards the cliff, then what would make you grateful to God? He didn't do anything for you. He didn't do for everybody else. But he did something for you he didn't do for millions. You realize that? He let millions of people choose to self-destruct, but he didn't let you do that. So are you grateful? Are you thankful to him? How can you express how thankful you are? How can you express how thankful you are? He didn't let you do it when you wanted to.
Even when I was a Christian still, I still make the wrong mistakes and the wrong errors.
Exactly. You get the idea why we're so grateful to God? You see why we're so grateful to him? I mean, this is what he's making. He's making a kingdom of children who love him absolutely to death, who just love him to death, who understand how much they have to thank him for, how absolutely beholding we are to his total mercy and grace. And that's the people that he has chosen from beforehand to be his eternal children and family. That's the kind of heart attitude he wants his children to have forever. You see, that was his plan. This is the kind of people I want. I want people who understand how much I love them and how much they are dependent on me. And that's what he's going to have. He's going to have a whole kingdom of people like that. No prideful people. No self-sufficient people. Just a whole group of people who just love him to death. And always will. And that's what he's going to have. And that's what he's making. And the more we learn about him, the more we love him. The more we thank him. Let me see where I am. Let me finish this. I'm not even going to get into the material for tonight. I'm just going to finish the review, okay? All right? Let me make an example for you now, because we're on free will. We're talking about free will. I'm going to quote a verse from you from Philippians chapter 2. I've got it here, so I'm going to read it to you. Paul says to the Philippians, "For it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to will and to act." Both to will and to act for his good pleasure. It's God's working that gives you both the will and the ability to act for his good pleasure. "Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world." Let me make an example for you. You guys got kids. They're kind of small now. Mine are bigger. So I got a couple of sons. I want them to mow the lawn, okay? So I go out and I buy a brand new Ryder lawnmower.
Red.
Pretty brand new, okay? I go out and I get a 5-gallon can of gas and I fill it with gas and I take the gas and I fill up the lawnmower. And I go over and I start it up and it's running. And I say, "Jimmy, come and mow the lawn. Look, I got the mower. I filled it full of gas and the motor's running. Jimmy, come and mow the lawn, my son." Let me ask you this. Have I provided everything necessary now to get that lawn mowed?
Everything except the will to do it.
Everything except the will to do it. Thank you, brother. Boy, I love it when you hit it right on the head. We've given him every provision, haven't we?
Yeah.
He's got the mower. He's got the power. But there's one more thing we got to get to make it happen. We got to make him willing to get on it and do it, don't we?
Yeah.
That's what we got to do. You see, Christ died on the cross, forgiveness. He did everything. He provided the mower. He's filled it full of gas. He started the motor. But we've got to be willing to take it, you see. Or the lawn don't get mowed. If the lawn is sin, then for sin to get mowed down, God has provided Christ, the lawnmower. He's provided the Holy Spirit, the gas, to empower it. What does he need? He needs to make you willing to accept it, don't he? But you see, we've got to get that willingness into Jimmy to make him get him on the mower, don't we? So how do I get that willingness into Jimmy, my son? I've got various ways. I've got, like, let's say three incentives. He could want to do things that are pleasing to Dad, so pleasing me, okay? Then another one is I could promise him to use the car so I could give him an expectation of a reward. And then I could also say, if you don't, you're not going to have any dinner, so he could kind of be expecting a little bit of repercussions if he doesn't, you see. That's kind of like what the Lord does with us, with sin, doesn't it? He kind of gives us in our heart a desire. We do want to please him. So we're kind of willing to get on that lawnmower and cut that sin down because we want to please him. And there is an expectation of an incredible reward if we do that, isn't there? He's promised incredible rewards to those who follow his commands. And then there is that kind of thing that if we don't do what he says, there is the expectation of a little chastisement down the road too, isn't there? So all of that, you see, and the lawn, kind of like sin, what happens if you stop mowing your lawn? It starts to grow. Pretty soon it'll get so bad you can't even get to your house. And the neighbors will start looking down at you and say, hey guys, you're running the neighborhood down, right?
That's true.
That's what sin will do to your life. If you don't keep it mowed down, it'll start getting in the way. And the neighbors will start saying, hey, you're looking kind of nasty over here. You're dragging us down. You got to keep it mowed all the time, don't you? You got to keep your lawn mowed. You got to keep sin mowed down all the time. You got to stay on that lawnmower. Paul is saying here, both the will and the facilities is provided by God. The lawnmower, Christ's death, the gasoline, the Holy Spirit, and the willingness to get on the mower and cut it is all supplied by God. Doesn't depend. If we let the willingness depend on the person, then what's going to happen? It's not always going to get done, is it? It's not always going to get done. So therefore, God understands that he has to supply the mower, the gas, and the willingness to get on it and do it. And that's what Paul says over and over. Both the will and the power are supplied by God. That's the Bible's teaching. And yet, you'd be surprised how many Christians think that the whole life is our facilities matching up with God's to produce something. And the truth is, it's a willingness to accept the entire provisions that are from God. And then, but now, lest we think, here's what I don't want you to think. I don't want you to think that we don't have a part of it. Because remember, once the willingness is there, Jimmy does still have to climb up on that mower and mow, doesn't he? He has to actually act. The willingness to act is in him, but he's still got to get on that mower and drive it, don't he? Hey, God has given you, he's given you Christ as the lawnmower to cut down the sin. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He's given you the will, but you've got to do it. You've got to take all of those. Once you're willing, you've got to now take those facilities. You've got the will to put sin to death, but every day you've got to deal with sin because Satan's going to tempt you to sin, and you've got to deal with it. God's given you all. He's given you the willingness. He's given you the power. He's given you the means, but you got to do it every day, don't you?
Yeah.
You see that?
You got to do it every day. So he's given you all the stuff to do it, but he said, now, just like me, Jimmy, I've given you the facilities, I've given you the will and the incentive, but you got to get on that mower, son, every day and cut down the sin in your life. And that's the truth of it. So we let's not think that because God has made all the power that we can sit back on our duff and he's going to do it all. And there's a whole lot of Christians who think that, who think, well, I'm just going to sit back and someday the Holy Spirit's going to make me sinless. That ain't the way it works. You can sit there and look at that pretty lawnmower and say, gee, I'd love to have the lawn mowed. It ain't going to make the lawn get mowed until you get on it and do it, is it? Thinking about it ain't going to do it. Even being willing to do it isn't going to do it. Getting on it and doing it. Every single day, we're going to be tempted to sin. Every single day, we're going to be tempted to disobey God. And every single day, we've got to be willing to take what he's given us and put it into action. And that's what he's telling us to do. And he's given us everything we need to do it. Remember he said, my yoke is light and my burden is easy. You see, there's people in church who say, gosh, I struggle. I don't want to do this. I hate coming to church. You see, that's because God has not given them the provision. They have not received from God the willingness in their heart. Whenever God changes your heart, he makes you want to get on that lawnmower. He makes you, oh, the lawn looks so pretty when it's done. I want to keep it clean. I want the neighbors to talk about how nice my lawn looks. I want that to happen, you see. Christians want our lives to be clear. You want the people, your neighbors, to say, she lives like she's a godly woman. Every time we see her, we can depend on her to speak and act like a godly woman. We can depend on Ed to act and behave like a godly man. And you want your neighbors to look at you. You want Christians to look at you that way. God has put in us the desire to want to walk in a manner that's pleasing to him. We want to do that. He's given us all that we need. It's not a burden. It's the desire of our heart. And yet still, sometimes we fail. But we get back up and say, Lord, I failed you today, and I'm sorry. And I'm not making excuses. It was my fault. You gave me the will, you gave me the capacity, and I just didn't do it. And it's my fault, Lord. I chose to be disobedient yesterday, but I'm not going to do that today. I'm sorry. I didn't get on that mower yesterday, and the sin grew a little bit yesterday, but I ain't going to do that again today. I'm going to mow it down today. I ain't going to let it grow and get bigger and bigger. You're going to miss some days. There's some days you're not going to get on that mower. There's going to be some days you're not going to get on that mower. It's going to happen, I'm telling you. Trust me, I know. But you can't make that an excuse. You say, Lord, I didn't mow that sin yesterday, but by golly, I better get at it today. Otherwise, you know what happens? Otherwise, my friends are going to start noticing it. And I'm going to dishonor you, and I'm going to dishonor me. So I better get on that mower and start cutting that sin down today. Because it's in your heart to want to. Just because you don't do it every day doesn't mean it's not in your heart. You're going to want to. And you're going to be sad and ashamed of yourself that you didn't. And you're going to get right back on God and say, God, I'm sorry. Forgive me for that. And let's get back on track today. Am I making sense? I am, aren't I? Yeah. And that's what the Christian life is. And it's not a burden. It isn't hard. It isn't terrible. It's a joy to do the right thing. It's a joy when people come and say, I know Ed's heart. He loves the Lord and tries his best to live like a godly man. And he likes that. He wants people to say that. He wants his children to say that. He wants his children to say, gosh, my dad is different than other dads. He don't talk like them. You know what? My children are all in their 20s, and they've never heard language out of my mouth that's unbecoming. In the world today, that's pretty unusual, isn't it? Pretty unusual, isn't it? And yet,
And you know what? They don't think I'm bizarre. They think I'm unique. And I hope they're proud.
Especially in your trade, Bob.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, before they were born and before I was a Christian, all they needed was 5 minutes and you'd get the whole gamut, buddy. I knew them all and used them. I'm here to tell you. I knew every one of them. I talked like a construction worker and I used construction worker language. I'm here to tell you. But God changed that. God changed that.
I told you that. I found out I was going to be a grandmother. I was not saved yet. And I thought, oh, I have to get rid of that particular one word that I used to like to use. And so I'd make a real good effort.
Right.
And I'd go 3 weeks and I was feeling pretty good and then wham, there it was. And when I became a Christian, about 2 months later, 3 months later, I realized that that word
had just gone away.
Yeah. And it hasn't come out.
Yeah, exactly.
It has not come out yet.
Exactly.
So it's amazing.
It really is.
And that's how I know that I met him.
There you go.
That's how I know that I met him.
See, that's how we know. See, that's the fruit. And the fruit isn't that we're perfect. The fruit is we see a vast difference and we see that we're growing. We're going in the right direction. You know what? Listen, you say, oh, I slipped last week, but I hadn't said that word in 3 months and it's going to be 6 months before I do it again. And I slipped once, but I'm getting so much better. I used to use that word all the time, but now it slipped out once in a while. But I'm not like I used to be. God's really, really, God always saves us through the process of sanctification. So what does that mean? It means he saves us by making us start to act like Christians. He doesn't save us by just letting us act like the world and just forgiving everything we do. He saves us by slowly growing us in maturity and sanctification. And when you see that process moving along in your life, when you enjoy reading God's Word, you're sitting around here listening to me tell you about the Word of God, and you're enjoying it, I'm hoping. You see, that's a positive sign. Unbelievers won't do that. I've been here for near 2 hours talking to you about the Bible.
Wow. 2 hours. Wow.
Hour and a half, okay?
Wow. It's been enjoyable, that's for sure. Yeah. I have to admit
that. You see, that's a positive sign. That means it's God's done something in your heart, because unbelievers can't sit and talk about Jesus and the Bible for an hour and a half.
No.
They'll get up and go. You can't. You'd have to chain them in their seat to get them to sit there and listen about Jesus. But if you have and you've enjoyed it, what does that mean? That means the Lord has done something in your hearts. That's the evidence that you need to know that God's working on you. And you know you're not perfect. And I know you're not perfect. You're not fooling you and you're not fooling me. We know we're not perfect. We know we're not perfect. But we know that God's working in our hearts because we want to know. And we want to do better. And we want to please Him. And we're resolved to do better tomorrow than we did yesterday. And it's not hard. It's not a trick. It's not a just, we're not just agonizing to do the things that are pleasing to God. We're joyfully, day by day, growing in maturity in faith.
I really am glad that you invited us over.
Okay. I think I finished it. Let me close this in prayer.
Okay.
Father, we are so grateful. At the beginning, we prayed that if we sought you, that we would find you. And I certainly believe that you have revealed yourself to us. I believe we've seen great and wonderful truths about you. I believe that Jesus Christ has been glorified by the things that we've said. Father, I think that we know more about how much you love us tonight, right now, than we did when we walked in here. I believe that we understand a little better how much we have to be grateful for. I believe we see a little bit better just how much you really do love us. And the price that you will pay and the agonizing that you'll go through because you love us so much. Father, thank you for choosing us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for your great love for us.
And I pray that we will grow day by day in that sanctified life that's pleasing to you, and that we'll be more and more like your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.